So this morning, we're going to be talking about three things when it comes to, is Allah Yahweh? The first thing we're going to do is we're going to ask the question, why is this so important? Okay? Why is this a big deal? I mean, we all worship God. It's kind of the same God. It's no biggie, you know. But we're going to learn that it is a very big deal. And the second thing is we're going to start to expose the differences between these two gods, Yahweh and Allah, by discovering their person or their nature. And then finally, we're going to go into exposing the gap between these two gods by understanding their plan for salvation. So it's my sincere desire that by the end of our time together, you're going to have a better understanding of the differences between Allah of the Quran and Yahweh of the Bible. You'll also understand the importance of making a clear distinction between the two, and you'll be equipped to lead others into a proper understanding of those differences. And as a side note, I hope that you get out of this how easy it is to be able to lead someone to Christ, to be able to bring someone the gospel when you're talking about these two things. So let's start now. We're going to begin our time by asking the question, why is it so important? Why is it so important? Some of you may be thinking, well, Dave, you know, it's important because I want the Muslims to, you know, to be saved. I don't want Muslims to go to hell, so that's kind of important. You could be thinking, well, it's just two different revelations of the same God, and in a sense, that's true. Maybe you're thinking, okay, it is important to know the truth, but what's the big deal? As long as we're worshiping God, you know, we're being devoted to our Creator, God's going to understand when we all get up to heaven, right? Well, let me put it this way. There's something that's even more important than any of those things I just said. Because it really doesn't matter, well, it does, but it really doesn't matter what you're thinking right now. What matters is what people are thinking around you. Not the person next to you, understand, but the people at your work, the people at the Starbucks you visit, the people at school. Because these are the things that these people are believing. This is what they're thinking right now. And so you need to understand these things and be able to talk to them about Allah and Yahweh. Okay? Go ahead and turn to Galatians chapter 1. Because I want to ask God's Word this same question. We're going to ask God's Word, what's the big deal, Lord? And I think you're going to see that this is a big deal because, well, God says it's a big deal. All right? Take a look at the 6th verse there in chapter 1. 6th verse, chapter 1. I'll strategically take a drink so you can get there. Or maybe I'm just thirsty. Either way. All right, so Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, it says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than we have preached, to preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. He says it twice. It must be kind of important. He says it twice. So here we see God speaking through Paul to us saying, this is a big deal, guys. This is a big deal. You notice that Paul doesn't say, hey, don't listen to that guy, the angel of light or whoever it is. Just don't listen to him. He doesn't say that. Okay? He doesn't say, you know, shame on him. You know, he doesn't say he's wrong. He doesn't say he's a punk. He doesn't say any of that stuff. What does he say? He says, let him be accursed. Now, I don't know if you guys go around using the terminology accursed a lot. Well, yeah, well, let yourself be accursed. I don't normally use that terminology. But it's a bad thing, okay? This is a bad thing. And you notice he even says, even if an angel of light comes to you and gives you another gospel, let him be accursed. This is a big deal. God is telling you right here and now, this is serious business. He says it's important enough that if someone preaches something that doesn't line up with his word, they're accursed. Okay? And you want to know why this whole Allah and Yahweh thing is so important? It's the simple fact that God said it's so important. Okay? Now, that's the only reason I need, right? However, I know that some of you may think that this is all innocent enough. It's just a few people that don't know any better, but I beg to differ. And I want to give you some examples. Before my wife and I, Amanda, came here to Calvary Chapel, we were at a Methodist church, and my wife was interested in starting a group with Voice of the Martyrs, praying for persecuted Christians in other countries, in Asia and Muslim countries and all over the world. She wanted to start this group that would help support them and pray for them and everything. And so she met with the assistant pastor, a young lady named Glenda there, and they started talking about this group. And it came out within the conversation. Glenda told Amanda, made it clear, you know, if this is a cool group, we're totally behind you, but we just don't want you telling people that Allah is a different God from Yahweh, because we don't think that's right. And really, you know, and Amanda talked to her about it. I talked to her about it, and she basically just told us, you know, I've done a lot of studying, and I've just come to the understanding that we're all worshiping the same God, and we all just need to get along. Okay. Now that's pretty status quo for the Methodist Church right now with the ecumenicalism. All right. So that is not just one assistant pastor. That is really a movement that is going through the whole denomination and through other denominations as well. But you may think, well, it's, you know, it's a little assistant pastor, you know, no big deal, you know. But it's not just regular people, it's not just ordained clergy, you know, but it's also, what about people who are respected, people who are in the media, people who have sway with other people? What about President Bush? I don't know if you guys heard about that. In November of 2003, Bush was asked, you know, does he believe that Muslims worship the same God? What did George say? Because, you know, we're on the same first name basis. Me and Big GW there. But anyway, what does George say? He says, I do say that freedom is the Almighty's gift to every person. I also condition it by saying freedom is not America's gift to the world. And it's much greater than that, of course. And I believe we worship the same God. That's disappointing, isn't it? Now, that's shocking coming from a president who is a professing Christian. But as Richard Land, he was the then president of the Southern Baptist Convention, pointed out, you know, I mean, Bush is the commander-in-chief at that time. He's not the theologian-in-chief. So I can kind of understand. But as we continue to look around us, we have to understand that this is prevalent. Look at the commercials that USA Network aired. They show people professing their faith. And towards the end, they show a woman who says very profound. I mean, she's got one of these cool accents, like British accents, you know. Like, you can't be cool with a Texas accent. Not like a British, you know, or Scottish. People don't look at me and go, wow, you were so cool when I say five and nine. It just doesn't happen. And I've tried to impress women like that. And luckily, my wife is not one of them. But, you know, they have this woman up there. I think her hands are like, I can't really remember. But, she says, I believe all paths lead to God. And then, right after that, they tell you, we want characters to unite at USA Network and so that we can do good together, you know. And so, I mean, it was very convincing. There for a while, I believed her, you know. But the question is, is this Allah that we're talking about, Yahweh? Do all paths lead to God? This is what's happening. The problem is, it's causing several things to happen. Number one, it's causing derision among Muslims. Okay, it's causing stagnation in believers, and it's causing confusion in non-believers. You think about it, there's a movement now for Christian missionaries to use the name Allah instead of Yahweh. Sometimes they do it because they say, well, Allah is the term in that language for God. Okay. Again, it's going to cause confusion, and it's causing derision among Muslims. They're upset, because what's happening right now is there's Christian missionaries that are going in, and they're saying, yes, I believe in Allah. And they're saying, oh, look, in the Quran. They start talking to the Muslims about the Quran, and they start telling them, oh, look, over here, here's Jesus, and Muhammad likes Jesus, Muhammad likes Mary, he likes the people of the book. And they start talking to them as if, you know, oh, we're all good. It's, you know, we're all Allah believers. And then as they start gaining their trust, they start bringing in these little things. Oh, well, Jesus, you know, raised people from the dead, you know. Did Muhammad ever raise anybody from the dead? And so they start they start bringing in these little things that make the Muslim go, oh, well, I guess Muhammad never did raise anybody from the dead. Now, at first glance, you might go, well, Dave, I mean, that is true. But you know, what really bothers me about that is that it almost smacks of Mormonism. I don't know if you guys have ever talked to a Mormon or not, but a Mormon will use the same terminology that we use, but they have a different definition for every word that they use. Okay, I remember the first time I talked to a Mormon, I mean, like I took Bungie's Apologetics 101 class, and like some Mormons came to my parents' house, and I thought, it's on. You know, we were going to go for it. And I step out of the door, and I say, hey guys, let me just talk to you for just a little second. You know, thinking that I was going to be like super evangelist, you know. And they kept going, yeah, we believe in Christ. We believe you're saved by faith, and we believe in God. And I would just like, you guys are Mormon, right? And I'm just going, I don't get it. I don't understand. I mean, I was totally thrown. And then as I went back and, you know, like, I mean, let's face it, I didn't tell Bundy about that. I just learned later on that they were using the same words, but they had different definitions. And that's basically what's happening now with these Christian missionaries. They're using the same words, but assigning different definitions to them. And that causes confusion, number one, because when I say Allah to a Muslim, they think of the definition given to them by the Quran. When I say Allah, I'm thinking of Yahweh in the Bible. So we've got to make sure that we're not keeping this myth perpetuating. Okay, we need to make sure that when we talk about Allah, I need to be talking about the one they know in the Quran. If I'm talking about Yahweh or God, I need to be talking about the one in the Bible. Okay, and let me just make it clear. It's easy when I say, well, are Allah and Yahweh the same God? And I say, no, they aren't. Then the question has to be asked, and that means there's two gods? No, it doesn't, because I believe that Allah is a false God. He doesn't exist. But people are believing in Him. They are sacrificing their lives for Him. And it is really sad. It's really sad. So I guess you might say, you know, it really upsets me to hear that, because it is more like Mormonism when they're trying to witness that way. And even in society today, there's the concept of this Judeo-Christian Muslim worldview. It used to be Judeo-Christian worldview. And now we've started getting this Judeo-Christian Muslim worldview. Why is that? Well, it's because they believe that we've all come from the same origin. They call us the Abrahamic religions. Not the hammock that you swing in, but the Abrahamic religion. And the problem with this is that while... Thank y'all for laughing. I appreciate it. This side over here is my favorite side. I'm just letting y'all know. Hopefully y'all can catch up later. That's all I'm saying. Okay. But these are the Abrahamic religions. And so when you look at them, well, they all came from Abraham, and then, you know, the Christians split off, they added Jesus, and then, you know, you've got Muhammad who adds Allah over here. So I say, well, you guys are all the same basic thing. I mean, you got the law, you got to be good, you got to do all that stuff. So they just lump us all together and they categorize us that way. Well, I think there's a problem with that. Number one, I think it's exactly what the enemy wants. And I'm not talking about the USA Network. I'm not talking about your Muslim friend next door. I'm talking about the devil. I'm talking about our real enemy, the one we're really doing battle with. Because he wants to bring confusion in and to confuse people. And what really happens is, like I said before, it brings derision for Muslims. It brings stagnation for believers. Because what we do is now we come in and, I mean, Christians have been doing this for years. We have the buffet line mentality, right? And now we've got the Judeo-Christian Muslim worldview. Woohoo! Now we've got bacon, eggs, and sausage, right? You know? Bacon. Okay, anyway. So you've got this buffet line. I can't wait for lunch now. You've got this buffet line. And I just go by and I go, I think I'll try a little of this and a little of that. Ooh, that looks good. Yeah. And I try it out. I grab the newest book, the most popular book. I try out the newest, coolest church that I can find. And what happens if I don't like it? It may be truth, But because I got my buffet line, I put the plate over there for the server to take away. I go grab myself another plate and I go grab whatever else I like. That's exactly what we've started doing with our Christianity. And it continues that. It continues to perpetuate that when we talk about the Judeo-Christian-Muslim worldview. Because not only are our belief systems drastically opposed, I mean, it's just ridiculous to group us together and when you really think about it. But it not only brings derision to Muslims, it not only brings stagnation to believers, but it brings confusion to unbelievers. You can imagine if somebody is sitting there thinking, well, I don't really believe in God. Or I talked to a guy the other day, he's an atheist, and he doesn't really know. He's like, well, I don't know, I don't really care. So, you know, now they look at the Christian, Judeo-Muslim worldview and they go, where do I start? I mean, how do I know God exists when I got three different religions to go by? They've got three different standards of living, and they've got three different standards of salvation, and they got three different, you know, it's confusing, and it's horrific. I mean, just thinking about it, I'm like, I wouldn't even worry with it. I'd just be like, I'll go to the Baha'i way, you know? You know? We'll just, it's my way or the Baha'i way. But anyway, see, we're being serious here, guys, okay? So it's confusing for non-believers, you know? God himself spoke through Paul and told us that this is a huge deal because he doesn't want non-believers to be confused. He doesn't want believers to stagnate. And he doesn't want derision with the Muslims. You know what? God doesn't want us to make fun of Muslims. He doesn't want us to, you know, to downgrade them or to persecute them. He wants us to love them. He wants us to love them so much that we're willing to go talk to them, even though they may revile us, they may curse us, they may, you know, tell us that we're infidels or whatever. God says, love them. That's what he did for us, and we should do the same for them. So we have to get this right, guys. We must make the distinction between Allah of the Quran and Yahweh of the Bible. That's why it's a big deal, because God said so. All right, let's go ahead and continue in. I want to start looking at the differences between Yahweh of the Bible and Allah of the Quran. So we're going to start by looking at the person of God first. When we begin to discover the nature and person of God, we have to look at who God is. We must compare Allah and Yahweh and see if they are one and the same. We'll look first at Yahweh of the Bible. So we're going to ask the question, what is the person of Yahweh? Now, there are probably 100 different things that we can talk about when we talk about God. So understand that I'm bringing to you two very specific things so that you could go out immediately and try and use them with a Muslim. I want to break it down to you as simple as possible. So what is the person of Yahweh? When I teach the new believers class here, we have a section called the person of God in which we talk about him being one God in three distinct, equal, and simultaneously existing persons. Okay, one God and three distinct, equal, and simultaneously existing persons. You see, if you were to compare the character of Yahweh with the character of Allah, you would come up with a somewhat similar list if you were to compare the character. Okay, I want you to remember that. A Muslim would tell you that Allah is infinite, just like Yahweh, that he's loving, just like Yahweh. He's just like Yahweh, just like Yahweh. He's forgiving, just like Yahweh. And so it wouldn't do us much good to look at the character so much of Yahweh and Allah, but when we look at the actual person of them, we're going to see vast differences. Go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. If you flip too much, I'm going to start to wonder, because it's the first chapter and first verse, okay? Just so you know. All right, because we're going to see that Yahweh in the Bible is revealed from the very beginning, of his word as one God in multiple persons. There is never a doubt to the nature and person of God. Let's go ahead and we're going to read there just the one verse. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. From the very first sentence, God introduces himself to us in a very peculiar way. Okay? You see, the word in the Hebrew is Elohim, which is only weird if you really know what those words mean. So let me explain to you. Elohim is the plural intensive of Eloah, which is God. So Eloah is God. Now, any of you Hebrew majors probably know that I don't speak Hebrew, so if I mess up, keep it shut. Don't tell anybody, okay? All right. Now, but for the rest of us, so Eloah is God. Elohim is a plural intensive. It talks about a singularness, but within that a pluralness. I was a theater major. I can't think of that kind of stuff for very long before I just like pass out, okay? So if I pass out, just know I was thinking about it too much, okay? But it talks about a singularness, but it has a pluralness to it. And so from the very beginning, anybody who was reading this in Hebrew would look at it and go, in the beginning, God, okay? And so automatically God introduces himself and tells us, you need to know more about me. Okay? Anybody think that God can be described in one word? No? Okay, good. I don't think so either. And so God tells us that in the very beginning. He says, you need to keep studying. You need to keep going. So when we focus on the word God, we have to search the rest of the scriptures to find out how to make sense of this pluralness of this single God. Even down in verse 26 of the same chapter, it says, let us make man in our own image. And again, we're going, let us make man in our own image. To make matters worse, it's even more confusing when you hit Isaiah, or they say like in Australia, I always make you laugh, they say Isaiah. They just don't know how to talk, but in chapter 44, verse 6, it says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to me. I love spiritual smack talk from God. That is so cool. He's like, really? Because I set everything up in the beginning. I know the end from the beginning. Did you want to give me some hints on what was happening at the end, you know? Hey, just let me know. I'll just be back over here, you know? I love spiritual smack talk from God. I don't know why. But anyway, but it continues that question. What is this pluralness of this single God? He says, there is no other God before me, and yet he introduces himself as there's some kind of plurality. And so we have to continue to search the scriptures. And so when we study the scriptures, we find that there are three distinct persons that are mentioned over and over again that have the attributes of God. Okay? The attributes of God. In other words, they're called God. That's a pretty big hint. They're infinite. And they're given the credit for creation. Right? They're called God, they're infinite, and they're called creator, basically. Those three attributes are given to three distinct persons within the Word of God. And this is how we come to the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, time is not going to permit me to go through each of these verses today. But if you want to check out some of the verses on your own, I'm going to read you a list of verses you can look at. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. John chapter 1, verse 3. Hey, that's just right there. Okay, and then Job chapter 26, verse 13. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. And if you didn't get to write all this down, you can see me afterwards. On my laptop, I have the PowerPoint slide that has a little chart for all that stuff. So, but we see that there are three distinct persons that are existing simultaneously. They are infinite. They are called God. They are given the credit for being the creator. They are God the Father who's in heaven, God the Son, in other words, Jesus, who was the only begotten Son of God the Father, and then God the Holy Spirit, okay, who dwells within you now. Hopefully you know him. Okay. So one God in three distinct, infinite, and simultaneously existing persons. Now, that's Yahweh the Bible. What about Allah? Allah, the Quran. Well, just like when I talked about Yahweh, the Bible, I took you to the Bible, now I'm going to take you to the Quran. We're going to pass out the Quran. I'm just kidding. We're not really going to do that. It'd be great to see Bungie's face if we did that. I would so pay for that later, though. Anyway, so let's take you to the Quran real quick, okay? So Surah would be kind of like the John 3:16. You would do like Surah 1:146, something like that, just so you know when I say these things. So Surah 2:163 confirms that there is only one God, and it is Allah, when it says, "And your Allah is one Allah, there is no God but He, most gracious and most merciful." Okay, so that's kind of the same as Yahweh. That's pretty close. But it's called the belief of Tawheed, the absolute oneness of God. This is their doctrine, that Allah is, there is absolute oneness to Him. There is no plurality. There is nothing else. Okay? And it is logical to a Muslim that there is only one God. And this is actually cool. I've been in a conversation with a Muslim. Actually, to be honest, I think this was back when I was witnessing with Bungie, and Bungie and I were in a conversation with somebody, and we talked about there's one God, and they were like, oh yeah, that's Tawheed. And they were talking about it's logical that there would only be one God. They say it's logical that there's only one God because otherwise chaos would ensue with a competition. Chaos would ensue. How do you recover from that? Chaos would ensue from the competition between all these multiple gods. Okay? But now listen to Surah 5:72. It says, "Pagans indeed are those who say that God is the Messiah, the Son of Mary. The Messiah himself said, 'O children of Israel, you shall worship God, my Lord, and your Lord.' And anyone who sets up any idol besides God, God has forbidden paradise for him, and his destiny is hell. The wicked have no helpers." Now, here we get to the crux of the matter, right? Because in the Quran, it is clear that God is not a trinity. And in direct opposition to Christianity, Muhammad tells us that God did not beget a son. Okay, it's right there. Okay? So he tells us that God has no partners, and that those who think he does are going to hell. Okay? Notice also that it's very specific about Jesus too. He says that Jesus is not God. We'll move on here. It says, Surah 1:12, this goes along with it. Surah 1:12 says, "He is Allah, the One, the eternally besought of all. He begets not, nor was He begotten, and there is none comparable unto Him." In fact, to assign partners or those that are comparable to Him is a sin in Islam with a name, and it's called the sin of shirk. It literally means polytheism. The word literally means polytheism. So there are actually different types of shirk. I was going to tell them to you, and then I realized what the names were, and I was like, there is no way I could pronounce all these names. So there are different levels, but the highest level of shirk is to actually give God a partner, to make someone who is comparable to God, to make Him something that is other than ultimate oneness. And so it is the sin of shirk that you would commit by assigning Jesus as God or assigning the Holy Spirit as God. So, this is in direct contrast to the nature of Yahweh, isn't it? Absolutely. So, Allah and Yahweh are not the same God. We can see here that when we look at Allah and when we look at Yahweh, we see that there are vast differences that are diametrically opposed and cannot be reconciled. Allah is only singular, not beginning a son, while Yahweh is one God in three distinct, infinite, and simultaneously existing persons. Therefore, based on this, His person, we must conclude that Allah and Yahweh are not the same God. However, I think it's going to become even more clear when we move from discovering the person of God into understanding the plan of salvation. So we're going to finish our time up here by understanding God's plan of salvation. I don't have a verse for you to turn to. Sorry, just need a drink. So when we understand the plan of salvation, we want to look at two aspects. Because again, the plan of salvation is, you know, we've got to dial it down a little bit, figure out what we're going to look at. Because both plans of salvation have the same basic aspects. Each one has man, who's a sinner, right? Or ladies, who are sinners. And each one has a God who is holy, just, merciful, and infinite. Okay? Each one of them has a huge gap between God and man because of sin. So you have man over here, God over here. There's a huge gap because sin separates man from God. In order for us to spend eternity in heaven, this gap must be bridged. Okay? So we're going to look at two aspects of the plans that are different. First, we're going to look at the attitude towards sinners. In other words, how does God feel about and deal with sinners? And second, we're going to look at the means that is used to bridge that gap between God and man. And it's through these two aspects of their plan of salvation that we're going to see their differences. So let's look first at Yahweh's plan of salvation. What is Yahweh's attitudes towards sinners? Go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And what we're going to see here is that Yahweh loves us. He has always loved us, and He will always love us. Let's read there in verse 6 of chapter 5. Verse 6 says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." I don't know that there's any other verse that can more clearly explain that God loved you even when you were a sinner. That pretty much hits it right on the head. Right? John 15, verse 12 and 13, you don't have to turn there, says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay your life down for your friends." And that's exactly what Jesus did for us when we were sinners. The Bible says we were enmity towards Him. That we were, in a sense, an enemy towards Him. And He laid His life down for us as He would a friend. I think God loves us. Furthermore, in Ezekiel 33:11, it tells us that God doesn't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. Even when you're an enemy towards God, He doesn't take pleasure. He doesn't take pleasure in it. God loves us. So you can see here that God loves sinners. He gave His only begotten Son, sacrificed Him on the cross in order to pay for our sins so that you can be with Him in heaven. Get that? Just so you can be with Him. Because He wants to be with you. That's why He did it. That is awesome. So God loves us so much that He provides the means to bridge the gap between man and God. Remember the gap we talked about? Jesus Christ bridges that gap by paying for our sins. So I skipped ahead because my next question is, so what is the means that He uses to bridge the gap? Simply put, it's Jesus. It's Jesus Christ who bridges that gap. Go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. You see, no matter which God you're looking at, the plan of salvation always comes down to how are you going to bridge the gap, and is it plausible? Does it make sense? Look with me at Romans chapter 3, there in verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So what is the means to bridge the gap according to Yahweh's plan of salvation? Simply Jesus Christ, His sacrifice on the cross. Notice there it tells us that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. There's no way for you to be good enough to bridge that gap. James chapter 2 verse 10 says, don't turn there, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." To put it in short, the standard is perfection. perfect. I'm pretty close to perfect. I mean, I'm telling you, I'm like this far away. This far away from perfection. But that's the standard, is perfection. So each one of us has fallen short, and we need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in order to bridge the gap between man and God. And therefore, in verse 26 in chapter 3 that we read earlier, God fulfills His attribute of justness by judging us. Because He says, I want to be... He is just and justifier. Okay? He fulfills His attribute of justness by judging us, but He fulfills the fact that He is our justifier by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, and having Him die on the cross for us. So God is both just and justifier. He provides a sacrifice for our sins. So Yahweh loves sinners, and He alone has provided the means to bridge the gap between God and man. Now what about Allah? Let's talk about Allah for a second. Let's compare now. Knowing about Yahweh's plan of salvation, let's take a look at Allah's. First, what is Allah's attitudes towards sinners? Well, again, we're going to go to the Quran to find out. Surah 7:31 says, O children of Adam, look at your adornment at every place of worship, and eat and drink, but be not prodigal. Lo, He loveth not the prodigals. There's a story about a prodigal somewhere in the Bible, right? Talks about the prodigal and how when the prodigal comes back, God loves him. Well, the Father loves him. But it's a story of God's love for us. You know? But here, Allah says, He loveth not the prodigals. Surah 3:140 says, Allah loves not those that do wrong. He loves not those who do wrong. Surah 5:49 says, And this He commands, judge thou between them by what Allah hath revealed, and follow not their vain desires, but beware of them lest they beguile thee from any of that teaching which Allah has sent down to thee. And if they turn away, be assured that for some of their crime it is Allah's purpose to punish them, and truly most men are rebellious. For someone, and I'm going to say this not meaning anything by it, for someone who doesn't know that much about God, for someone who's kind of young in the faith, it can almost seem like God is punishing people in a sense. But as we continue to read the Scriptures, we see that God draws us with His loving kindness. We see that even when God allows consequence for our sin, and we may see it as punishment, He's allowing that consequence to draw us to Him, to teach us, to guide us, to discipline us and disciple us in a sense, to make us grow. That's why God says, I draw you with my loving kindness. Because no matter what He's doing it out of love. Allah here says, if you mess up, I'm going to take those crimes and I'm going to punish you. Let the punishment fit the crime. And I don't say that to try and make out Muslims as evil or anything like that. But what I am saying is this is what the Quran says. So don't get me wrong. So here we can see that Allah is not a loving God that is drawing man to Himself. Instead, He is a dictator that says it's my way or the highway. Okay? And that highway leads to hell. Okay? So He loves not those who do wrong. Very different from Yahweh of the Bible, who draws people with His loving kindness. But what about the means to bridge the gap between men and God? How is it that Allah has provided for man to spend eternity with Him in heaven? Let's go to the Quran again. Surah 23, 102 and 103 says, Then those whose balance of good deeds is heavy, they will be successful. But those whose balance is light will be those who have lost their souls. In hell they will abide. Now, in this one verse, we can see the means to bridging the gap between man and God. Pretty simple. It's you. It's you. You have to do enough good deeds in order to get into heaven. There's nothing else. Okay? Your good deeds must outweigh your bad deeds. It is man and his good deeds that must bridge that gap between God and man. Now, this is just absolutely opposed to Yahweh's concept that you can't be good enough. And and that He'll provide the way. And really, when you think about it, it's extremely scary. I don't know about you guys, but I haven't been counting my good deeds and my bad deeds so far, so I don't know where I'm at this point. I could be good, I could be bad, I'm not sure. Can we be good enough for an infinite and holy God? Can you be good enough? I don't know that you can. What's even worse is that as you go on, the Quran continues and says that it is up to Allah. He will give His special mercy to those who He wills. It means that even if you do all this stuff and you've got your good deeds outweighing your bad deeds, guess what? God gets the final vote. Allah gets the final vote. Maybe He's feeling good that day. Maybe He's feeling bad. That's not very encouraging. That's not the good news that I was kind of hoping for, right? That's kind of like, oh, man. You know, I got to make deadlines at work. I got to make performance goals, you know. I don't like that. I don't like that at all. But that's what Allah has set up. In Allah, you have a God who hates sinners and has put all of the responsibility of making it to heaven on them. This is not the plan of salvation that we see from Yahweh, though. Yahweh loves the sinner and provides a way for salvation apart from the sinner's works. Allah hates the sinner and forces them to earn salvation based on their works. So as you can see, these are two very different gods. Just to kind of sum it up, guys, is Allah Yahweh? No, He's not. We have Yahweh, who is a triune God with three distinct, infinite, and simultaneous persons, who loves sinners and provides a way Himself for salvation. And it's a gift, the sacrifice of Jesus, His Son, on the cross, not of ourselves, so that the bridge between the gap between man and God can be bridged. And then we have Allah, a singular God who hates sinners and has put the burden on us to bridge the gap between man and God for ourselves. I don't think there's any doubt in any of our minds right now that these are two very different gods. So I want you guys to remember that we need to deal with this issue just as God says we should. He tells us this is a huge deal, and we need to think about it that same way. And we can come away from this message and go, all right, well, we've proven that Allah is not Yahweh. Woo! You know? But what does it mean? I'll tell you what it means. It means we need to be reaching Muslims. You know, I've never heard a Muslim say, oh, I just never had heard that revelation of God in that way. Every time I hear a Muslim say, I didn't know that God. I did not know that God. That's what they say. Every time I hear a Muslim talking about the conversion to Christianity, they say, I didn't know that God. They realize when they start to hear about Yahweh of the Bible, they start to realize that their God is not the true God. It is not the same God. It is not the revelation. It is not anything other than the fact that Allah is a false idol who's not real, and people are wasting their lives on it. And we would be really slack if we went through all this and didn't remember that the whole point of this talk is to make sure that we're talking to the people around us about Allah and about Yahweh. Because as I told you in this message, the people who are following Allah don't have a whole lot of hope. There is not a whole lot of hope. We've been given the good news. We've been given the joy of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit in us. And we need to be sharing that with other people. So I want to encourage you guys. Sometimes it can be really scary to talk to, especially to a Muslim. I want to encourage you. Some of the best conversations I've ever had have been with a Muslim. Some of the most, not the nicest, most congenial people that are willing to talk about their faith and about God are Muslims. So I want to encourage you to step forward, step up in faith, and just speak to them about God. Give them the hope that you have, and allow the joy of God to spread into their heart. Let's pray.